Why does it seem so difficult for people to tell the truth? It seems as if there's one universal human weakness that every honest person would admit to. It would be lying. According to Dr. Phil, and who doesn't look to Dr. Phil, everybody lies every day. Dr. Phil says that the average person lies between 3 and 10 times each day. He claims that married people lie more than unmarried people, and that men lie more than women. Women, he says, lie to make other people feel better. They want to soothe over a situation, and they don't want someone to feel bad, so they'll kind of fudge the truth a bit to try to soothe their feelings. Men, on the other hand, generally lie to escape accountability. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. It was like that when I got here. So men tend to lie to avoid being held responsible. Now, it could be something simple, and I think we put each other on this little spot very much every Sabbath day. But I'll use the grocery line, as an example. You come through the line and you unload your basket of goodies, and the lady starts to scan them and bag them up for you. And she says, "Hello, how are you doing?" Well, in the first place, I don't think she really means it. She probably doesn't truly care how you're doing. Now, not to be negative to her, but you know, it's just that's how they greet each customer, and it's kind of a friendly way, and they're probably trained to do that. So I don't take that particular question all that seriously. So if I'm not having an especially good day, I'm probably not going to unload on the lady checking out my groceries. And so usually the simple answer is, yeah, well, good, thanks, I'm fine, how are you? And just leave it at that. Is that a lie? Well, we talk about that as we continue. Dr. Phil says that husbands lie all the time. He says that it's just easier to tell your wife what you think she wants to hear. So here's a typical scenario. It's a blog written by a woman named Sarah Geo, and it was posted on the Huffington Post website. Now, I don't recommend Huffington Post as a source for hard news, but this is more of a feature type article. And sometimes you do a Google search, that's where it takes you. So this was published on the Huffington Post website. Here's what this lady wrote. It was in August of 2013. Kind of a typical scenario. She says, it was a clear summer night in Seattle. Now, see, I used to live in the Northwest. I didn't live in Seattle, but I lived just south. I wonder if that might be a lie right there. But anyway, we'll just let that go. We'll let that pass. It was a clear summer night in Seattle, and my husband and I had gone to see a concert at a local winery with a couple we were just getting to know. The four of us spread out a picnic blanket, unpacked an assortment of snacks, and poured our wine. Just before the band came on, a dozen hot air balloons drifted overhead, stunning against the fiery sunset. We oohed and awed as they passed. As our husbands looked on, my new friend turned to me and said, "I've always wanted to go up in a hot air balloon. Have you ever done that?" And then out of my mouth popped the lie. "Yes." My cheeks flushed as she smiled in amazement and began to pepper me with questions. What was it like? Was it fun? Did they serve champagne? She says, "I don't remember what I said. I was so stunned by my own deception." It's funny how people will do that at times. For no particular reason, they just say something that's not true in that kind of a conversational setting. According to one study, when people meet for the first time, on average, They tell 10 lies within the first 3 minutes. Now, you just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you meet some, make some new friends at the feast? You know, as I go through this description, I recognize that you are not the average American that's being talked about here. You are not among those who fall into this description. I'm sure that when you met new friends at the feast this year, you were perfectly honest and forthright and friendly. You didn't make up anything, but you know, that's what people do when they first meet someone. And they're especially prone to do this if they think they're not going to see this person again. Then they can really unload with how special they are, how important they are, what they've accomplished, what they've done, where they've been. People just want to impress one another. And the average situation, a person will tell a number of lies just to try to make that positive impression on someone else, or to maybe feel less embarrassed about how they maybe don't like their own lives, or they don't feel that accomplished. And so they try to compensate by what they claim as they're talking to this stranger. It's interesting that a lot of times people don't have any reason to lie. Telling the truth would serve the situation much better. But they lie anyway. They just make something up. And as this woman expressed, it just kind of pops out. They didn't really plan it. They didn't intend it, but that's what happened. We live in a world that's filled with deception. We know that commercials and advertising are filled with lies. My wife doesn't like to watch television with me because I keep my finger right poised on the mute button. I don't hear a lot of commercials. I see them, but I don't hear them. And so, but I know that when we do listen to them, sometimes they're just laughable. You can spot the way that they exaggerate things and the way that they overstate and the promises they make. You know, it's just 30 seconds, 60 seconds of lies. We assume that politicians, and we just finished an election here last week, we assume that politicians and their promises are often, if not usually, outright lies. Especially when they're making accusations about their opponent, their exaggerations, or their things that are just simply untrue. There was a movie several years ago you may have seen. It's called Liar, Liar. It's about a man who was an attorney, a lawyer, and he had a very well-known reputation for being a manipulative and a liar. And getting whatever edge he could by being dishonest and just flat-out lying to gain an edge for his clients. Well, in the movie, his young son makes a birthday wish that his father could only tell the truth for 24 hours. And in the movie, this wish comes true. And suddenly, everything the man says, he doesn't mean to say it, he doesn't want to say it, he has to say it, is bluntly honest and open. And Jim Carrey plays the part of this attorney. And you know what kind of physical humor this he can do. I don't necessarily endorse the movie, but it was funny. But you see, the thing is, lying is so deeply embedded in our society that most people assume that it is inevitable. Most people would say, well, everybody lies. Everybody stretches the truth. Everybody exaggerates or makes things up to make themselves more impressive, or at least to try to keep up with maybe the lies of the person they're talking to. But really? Does everybody lie? Does a Christian lie? Is it impossible to not lie? The title of the sermon this afternoon is Nothing But the Truth. I'm going to cover just 2 points this afternoon. First of all, I want to remind and show from Scripture that God never lies. Not something we know, something that we would be quick to recognize and to state. But I want to try to emphasize as we talk about it how important that is to us, how we rely on the fact that God would never lie. And secondly, the other second point I want to cover is that God requires his family to be truthful. God requires his family to be truthful. Even though we live in a society which is marked by its dishonesty, its untruthfulness, God's family must be truthful. So let's review and consider, first of all, that we know that our God does not, in fact, he cannot lie. We start in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. In this section of Scripture, the writer is speaking of the promises that were made to Abraham and how certain those promises are. That the promises are absolute and they cannot be broken. I want to start, we'll just kind of skim down a little bit, beginning in verse 13. It says that when God made a promise to Abraham. Now we're going to see in a moment that there are two things that are listed here that are absolute, unchangeable promises. And the first one is simply that God made a promise to Abraham. If God promises, then that's good enough. That means that it will be fulfilled. God promised Abraham. You can go back and read in the early chapters of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, up to the next few chapters, how God worked with Abraham, developed a relationship with him, and ultimately came into a covenant agreement with Abraham. And in that covenant, he made promises to Abraham, both for his physical descendants and for mankind in general. Through spiritual blessings that would come as well. God promised. So when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." So God made an absolute promise in the first place. And then, a phrase that we use a lot now, he doubled down on that promise by swearing by his own name that he would fulfill the promise. He swore an oath to Abraham. Now, you and I need to be careful. We don't swear. We don't make an oath. We've been told not to. But God, being who he is one who is able to use his name without using it in vain, and he can make a promise based on himself, as he did to Abraham. So, pick it up in verse 18, and I read from the New American Standard Bible in verse 18 of Hebrews 6. He says that, he writes, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." In other words, the hope that we have is based on these promises of God, which are absolute and unchangeable. That's what the word immutable means. That's used here in the New King James. They're immutable. They're unchangeable. They're absolute. Nothing can cause them to fail. In verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. The reason that we have a sense of purpose, a sense of expectation and the goals that we have in our lives is because we trust that God is telling the truth. God is telling the truth and nothing can change. We take that for granted. We know it, but I want to emphasize again how important that is to us. That is the anchor that we have. That is the foundation for our hope in the future, is that we believe God. If God even once ever failed If God ever once tried to sneak something past us, if he said something and then didn't follow through, then that he would break that trust. But it is impossible for God to lie. And that's the foundation for faith. We believe, as it says of Abraham in Romans 4, I think it's in verse 21, it says that Abraham believed that what God said he could perform. And that's, to me, one of the most simple and most helpful definitions of faith. We believe if God said it, God will do it. Because we trust God. He is always and only about truth. Let's look at a couple of other verses that, again, will kind of lift these statements out of the story flow. And they're made almost like in passing, but they tell us, they remind us, they reinforce our understanding that God is truthful. He would never lie. Numbers 23. Numbers, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 16. Numbers chapter 23. I'm going to start in verse 16, right in the middle of a story. I think you're familiar with it. Balaam was hired by a Moabite named Balak, who wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. And Balaam was known to be one who was a prophet of God, and so that's why Balak thought, well, you know, if I can get Balaam to curse Israel, then it will be effective, and that it'll truly be a curse. So he sent Balaam to come up with this, to go to God and to get a curse against Israel. And as I read the story, I don't know why Balak would think that was going to happen, but that was his reasoning. He thought that Balaam would come back with a curse. Just pick it up in verse 17. He came to him, Numbers 23:17, where he was standing by the burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak says, well, what did God tell you? You know, he's anxious to hear Balaam curse Israel. So here's what he said. He took up his oracle. Now he said he repeated what God had told him. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do, or has he spoken and will not make it good? So he introduces the prophecy that he was told, or the statement he's made told to make about Israel, by reminding Balak that we're talking about God here. God is not a man. God will not lie. And he will not say something that he doesn't accomplish and doesn't do. So part of the message here, again, is the absolute certainty of everything that God tells us. And we base our lives on that every day, continually. We pray to him, we look to him, we expect him to be watching over us and guiding us. He promises that everything that is good, everything that happens will ultimately be for our good. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We trust that. We need to be able to trust that, because everything God says is accomplished. Another statement, something like that, is made in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Another story here, another situation. Saul had been chosen to be the first king over the nation of Israel. And Saul, through a number of serious mistakes, proved himself to be disqualified for that responsibility. And finally, God had had enough. Saul had openly and very intentionally rebelled against the directions that God had given him. And so God is going to replace him. And that's what Samuel, the prophet, was sent to tell Saul. And Samuel told Saul the bad news, and then we'll pick it up in verse 27. After having done so, Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, kind of playing off the moment, He says, the Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he's not a man that he should relent. Similar to what we saw in Numbers 23. The point that Samuel is making to Saul in this case is that God has made his decision. He's told you what he's going to do, and it will happen because God is not a man. God does not lie. We're so thankful that we know that when we come to God in prayer, we come to him as our Father. And as our Father, he truly fulfills that role by watching over us, caring for us, providing for our needs, nurturing us, teaching us, delivering us when we're in difficulty. He never fails. And we worship God for that reason, that we have complete confidence and trust in him. It says in James chapter 1 that God has no variance or turning or change, that he never changes, that he is the same. And we rely on that. Sometimes we rely on that maybe without giving it a lot of thought. But I think it's one of the reasons that we should praise God and to honor him, because we know that he is the God of absolute, total truth. He's not a man so that he would change his mind or that he'd relent. He made the decision and he would fulfill it. Another comment is made about God in a song that Moses wrote. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Now, again, see, in each of these cases, it's mentioned in passing. It's not the main point of the story or of the passage, but it reminds us at each one that God is God, and God is faithful, and God would never let us down. We have no reason to ever doubt him. Deuteronomy 32 actually begins in verse 30 of the previous chapter. Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Moses introduced this song or this prayer, this psalm, to the people. You go through the book of Psalms, you'll note that Moses wrote a few of the psalms that we find in that collection. This is one that he wrote. I don't think it's included in the book of Psalms. But verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass. In other words, God, the words here, the words of God, words about God are refreshing and productive and bring life as a fresh spring rain might do. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Praising God once again for his greatness, for his care that he provides for us as he watches over us, for the ways that he judges in his law and always doing so in a way that is for our benefit. But describing him as a God of truth. That's what God is all about. What he speaks is truth. What he teaches us is true. It's kind of ironic that every year, as we return home from our celebration of the fall holy days, where we rehearse, we learn more detail about the promises that God has made to us, the promises that will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns, when that kingdom is set up, first of all, in a physical way during the millennium, and then on into the spiritual kingdom of God that follows afterward. We've just celebrated those promises, those unbreakable promises that the God of truth has given to us. And as we return home, the world immediately launches into its season of lies. First, just a couple few days after we return, there's good old Halloween. Halloween is foisted off on us, we're told, and people take it as a day of fun, a day of make-believe, a day just to kind of let go of reality even, and party and just have a great time. It used to be a kid's holiday. Now more and more, it seems like adults have kind of crowded in and have taken it on as their day. You see people in grocery, people at work dressing up in these stupid costumes and looking silly. But it's nothing more than a day to worship Satan and his demons. That's all it is. It's all about them. I don't know, and I really don't care to think that much about it, but I don't know if Satan and the demons ever have a good day. But if they have a day that they enjoy or appreciate, I would imagine that at least in our part of the world, their favorite day of the year is Halloween. Because it's a day just of pure worship, pure in quotes, worship of Satan and his demons. The only holiday that people spend more money on is Christmas. You see these Halloween superstores popping up. They'll take a vacant grocery store or some large building, and in September, in August even, they'll open up this store, just Halloween costumes and yard decorations. We have a graveyard next to us every year, headstones and hands reaching up out of the dirt. Our neighbors next door put up the same nonsense every year. The people love it. And it's, again, it's just simply worship of Satan, and it's based on the lie that it's just for fun. When that's over, of course, and sometimes even before it's over, in fact, I think it was sometime in August when the first Christmas decorations and sales started showing up in Sam's Club. And by now they're in full force. They kind of skip right over Thanksgiving for the most part and go straight to Christmas. Christmas with all of its lies, its misrepresentations, its mixed messages, supposedly about the birth of Jesus Christ. Most people assume, well, you know, it doesn't really matter whether all that is true or not, because we do it to worship little baby Jesus. So they don't realize, they don't care that it's all based on lie. It's all based on a false representation. It's not at all the story even of the birth of our Savior. Now remember, God does not lie. God is all about truth. And if there's nothing else, that's reason enough that we would not observe those days. They're a pack of lies. And God is a God of truth. What he says is unrelenting. It will come to pass. It will not fail. And we rely on the promises that he's made. Jesus made a statement along that line in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 34 is what we're going to read. Of course, this is the chapter. It's also the account is also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But this is a situation where the disciples had come to Jesus and asked him to tell them about the time at the end of the age, the time of his return and of the end of the age. What would be the signs that they would know that that was happening? So Jesus went through an explanation that begins in about verse 4 and continues on through verse 31. And then to wrap it up, he gives a parable that we of the fig tree in verse 32, reminding us that we need to be aware of and watch for the signs that he had described. Verse 35, the concluding statement for for the warning here at this point. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The words that Jesus spoke that describe the end of the age and things that will happen again, are absolute. They are certain. There's nothing that could happen to prevent those from occurring. Jesus said that heaven and earth would end before those days would fail, or that prophecy would fail. While we were at Orange Beach, we had a very nice condominium. It was up on the 9th floor, looking out over the Gulf of Mexico. And it was just a beautiful view. And I was up fairly early each morning. And one day, one of the mornings, I stepped out onto the balcony there to watch the sun come up over the Gulf. It was a beautiful sight. And you've seen sunrises and sunsets. And I think whenever you have the time to just stop and just study it and look at it, they're spectacular. They're beautiful. And one of the things about the sunrise in that particular day, and the week we were there, every day, the sun rises every day. And we don't pay much attention to it. You probably can't see it much this time of year. Not that I'm complaining. But we don't see a lot of it early in the morning necessarily. But the sun rises every day. It's a cycle. The sun rises, the sun sets. It rises and it sets. It never fails. Jesus said that's how certain his words are. That that sunrise and sunset, the earth and the heavens would fail before his words, before his prophecies would fail. We're reminded over and over again that everything God says and does will occur. It will happen. His promises are absolutely certain. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at just one more example here of that kind of certainty that we have because of the promises of God. And this one is, again, I'm sure very familiar. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll recognize as the prophecy, or the explanation of the resurrection. And the reason that Paul wrote this section is because there were those in his time that were troubling the church at Corinth with a false doctrine that there was no resurrection. It's amazing what people will fall for, isn't it? Apparently some were troubled by this false teaching that there's no resurrection. I don't know what kind of evidence they had, if they just were strong in the way they stated it, if they felt they had some kind of proof. But remember the Sadducees, who were leaders among the religious folks in that first century, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And they tried to trick Jesus up with a question about the resurrection on one occasion. So maybe this was an extension of their, or continuation of their false doctrine. I don't know what the origin was. But there were some who were trying to confuse the church by claiming that there's no resurrection. So Paul wrote this section, what we have is 1 Corinthians 15, to refute that false doctrine. Let's just pick it up in verse 12. It says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You see, it all hinges on our belief that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Peter made that same statement in Acts chapter 2. He talked about how Jesus Christ, the one that they had killed, had been resurrected by the Father and was now at the throne of God. Earlier in this chapter, Paul mentions that there were hundreds of people who witnessed Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. So if everything was a lie, if Christ was really not resurrected, then we got nothing. We have no hope. It hinges on that resurrection and our faith, our understanding, acceptance of it. If Christ is not risen, verse 14, our preaching and your faith are empty. Yes, we would be found false witnesses of God because we've testified that he raised Christ when he did not raise him, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Our forgiveness depends on the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. Verse 20, the thought continues. But Christ is risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We have that assurance. People claimed, people made their accusations that there was no resurrection. Paul says, he affirms it, and again he mentions the witnesses that had seen it or described earlier in the chapter. Rest assured, Paul basically is saying, Christ is risen from the dead. The promise was fulfilled. God said it, it was done. Our Savior has been fulfilled, and now he's the first fruits of all those who have died. Because he was resurrected, now others who have died also will be. In the next few words, Paul basically just gives a summary of the entire plan of salvation. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order. Christ was resurrected. By him we have the promise of life. Through him we have the means to be forgiven of sin and to come into a relationship with God so that we can receive that life. And it will be given to all, each in his own order. So Paul, in just a few words, summarizes the crux of our hope, our faith, what we build our lives upon. It's based on the fulfillment of that promise that God has made, that Jesus Christ would be our Savior. I won't turn to Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. You can look at that. It's as Paul introduces or begins this letter to Titus, he points out that he, as an apostle of God, is writing this epistle in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life. And part of that promise was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by him that we could receive the promises that God has made. And it goes back to the covenant God made with Abraham, which was established by two unchangeable promises. Now, again, it's very easy to establish from Scripture that God never lies. I think we can establish it from our own experience as well. We know that God works in our lives. We don't always understand why specific things are happening or why we have to suffer in some ways, but we know that God is working in our lives. We experience that and we see promise of it in Scripture. So we can pretty easily establish that he is a God of truth, that he fulfills every promise that he makes. They are absolute, they are certain. So, what does he require of his family? What does God expect of us? The obvious answer to that question is that God requires truthfulness of his family. He requires that we have that same quality that he has. You know, in our families, we have traits and characteristics that we can see that go down through the generations. I said before, genetics is a powerful thing. And when families, you can see within families the traits that are naturally passed along in the same generation and to other. I've got five brothers. We're all very different, but we also all have some very obvious similarities physically and the way our twisted minds work. My brothers and I get together. You would know if you just came in from someplace. You would see that. You know that these are brothers. We got the same sense of humor. We got the same, We even married women who are very similar. We've talked about this, at least Randy and I have many times, that each of us married women who themselves have similar personality, even somewhat similar in appearance. We just by nature, we have these similarities. What are the family traits that you can think of in your family? Maybe you've all got the same shape nose, or the same hairline, or your voices are very similar. Families tend to have a lot of traits and characteristics that they pass along from one generation to the next. We're going to have our family in for Thanksgiving this year. Have our children and our grandchildren, both our daughter and son, and all four of the grandkids. And we're always amazed when we get them together how similar these cousins are. Now, they're different from as our children marry into other families, and the children they don't look so much physically alike, but they have very similar personalities and very similar traits in many other ways. So that's something that we're all familiar with, but let's consider this. God in his family, God's family will also have similar characteristics. They won't be identical. God's not going to have umpteen billion children who are all exactly the same. But his family will have characteristics that identify them as the God family. One difference is that the traits that identify us as God's family are not passed naturally or genetically. We have to learn those traits. We have to become like God. And one of the most fundamental and basic traits, and we'll see it as we continue, that we must have if we're going to be part of God's family is the characteristic of truthfulness. That is a quality that all of his children will have. Let's start in the obvious place, Exodus chapter 20. Verse 16. Truth is something that God requires us to practice in our lives. He requires us to treat one another in a truthful way as he has treated us. The command is familiar. You probably helped your 5-year-olds memorize it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The command specifically protects against slander and false accusation. It's kind of almost like a phrase like a legal statement or requirement. But in principle, it protects truth in all areas of life. And we'll see that as we continue. That God, in his instruction to us, his expectation of us, is that we will be truthful as he is truthful. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. We'll look at a couple of verses. Some of them state the requirement of truth in a positive way. Some of them are warnings in more of a negative sense of why we must avoid being untruthful. Proverbs chapter 6. Begin in verse 12. Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. I kind of like the language, the way the words are used there. He walks with a perverse mouth. But he winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. You've all met people. And I'm not talking about meeting people at the feast or in the church. But you've all met people where from the very moment you come into contact, you think, whoa, something here is not right. I don't think I can trust. It may not even be something tangible, but you just know that there's something about this guy or this lady that, I'm going to be real careful here. Okay? There are people that are like what is described here. They're the oily, slick people that the kind of, you know, the salesman type. I'm not all salesmen are necessarily bad people, but you know what I'm trying to say. They're the kind of people that you just know we're not connecting here. There's something going on that I don't trust. And there are people who have this perversity about them. They wink with the eyes and shuffle their feet. They've got the body language that this is not going to work very well. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Verse 16. These six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven. It's kind of a Hebrew idiom. There are six things that God hates. No, wait, there's seven. Okay, so that's the introduction here. And he lists these seven things that are an abomination to God: a proud look, a lying tongue. Lying is one of the things that to God is an abomination. Everything about God is true and is based on trust. Everything about us should also be true and based on trust. If we lie, and this is what we teach our children, isn't it? If we lie, then we cannot be trusted. We've poisoned a relationship. From that point on, it's not clear whether you're telling the truth or not. God doesn't put up with, he finds liars or lying to be an abomination. Now we need to understand, of course, that lying doesn't just mean to say something that isn't true. We all make mistakes in terms of factual information. We say something that may not be exactly true. That's not necessarily a lie. A lie is when we say something with the intention of deceiving, to purposely misdirect, to send someone off in the wrong direction, to obscure the truth. And it's a tactic that people will use intentionally to try to cover up or hide or direct your attention away from something that they don't want you to pursue. Maybe it's that because they're guilty of something or they have responsibility for something. They intentionally mislead you. We can mislead people by only telling part of the truth. We can mislead people by telling flat-out lies. We can even mislead people by not saying anything. There are a lot of ways that we can be guilty of deceit. Now, who's the master of deceit? Where does this all come from? I think we're familiar with that as well. Deceitfulness is what God is condemning. And again, God is not deceitful. He is truthful. Now, in God's case, he doesn't ever get any facts confused either. Okay, we can do that. We can inadvertently misstate something, not meaning to intentionally deceive or misdirect. Thankfully, God doesn't make that mistake either. But what he says is true and correct and truthful. But the master of deceit, the originator of this kind of deceitfulness, of course, is Satan. Jesus makes that point in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. He's speaking with Jews, and there's some back and forth, some debate, some argument. At one point in this discussion, in verse 39, they tell Jesus that Abraham is our father. And in verse 41, they claim that God is their father. So they're making some very serious and offensive accusations against Jesus Christ. Jesus picks up on their claim to be Abraham as their father and God as their father. Verse 42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." So if God was really your father, you'd recognize me because I came from him. "Why do you not understand my speech? Why do you not understand what I say? Because you're not able to listen to my word. There's a disconnect here that Jesus Christ was speaking in, but it was going over their head. They weren't understanding. They weren't connecting to what he was saying. What's the reason for that? Well, verse 44, you are of your father. They just claimed Abraham as their father. They claimed God as their father. Jesus said, well, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, you're following what you've learned from your father, from Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or from who he really is deep inside. For he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the originator of deceit. Satan is the master of deceit. He's the master of misdirection, of mixing a little bit of truth in with false statements to change and to pollute the truth of God. We'd easily fall into under the influence of Satan. He's a deceiver, and we, by our nature, want people to think highly of us. So if we need to, we'll bend that truth and deceive them because it's just important to us, for whatever reason, to seem successful, to seem like we've accomplished things. And people will make them up or exaggerate to try to make themselves look better. So Satan has that same approach, and we easily fall under his influence. There was a song, and some of you might be familiar with this. It was never real popular, and I think I understand why. I thought it was really a hilarious song. It was written and performed by Brad Paisley. I know a lot of you don't know or don't care for country music. That's another flaw that you have, and we'll correct that later. But Brad Paisley wrote and performed a song called Cooler Online. In the song, in the lyrics, he talks of or he sings of a guy who exaggerates himself online. In reality, he's 5'3", he's overweight, he's asthmatic, he drives an old beat-up Hyundai, he works at the pizza pit, and he lives with his mom in the basement of their house. That's his life. But when he goes online, he's 6'3", he's got six-pack abs, he's rich, he drives a Maserati, he's a wine connoisseur, he hangs out with his buddies in Hollywood, and he's got girlfriends all over the place. See, when he hides behind his keyboard, suddenly he's cooler online. Now, it was a great song, I thought, but it never was very popular because I think it hit a little too close to home. A lot of people like to exaggerate and get on these dating websites, and they put up a picture as maybe 25 years old, 40 pounds lighter and a lot more hair or whatever. They're online. They're really something special. People like to be thought of highly, and they want to have that positive feedback. They want others to think highly of them. We know little children experiment with lying as soon as they can talk. As soon as they can talk, children begin to kind of play with the idea of maybe getting away with something or claiming they weren't guilty of something. Psychologists suggest that kids are just learning how to use language and learning how to interact. Well, yeah, but they're learning how to lie. And it seems to be something that children can do at a very young age. Maybe somewhat innocently at first, but it's a lesson that comes, or it's a tendency that comes naturally. In fact, even before children can talk, they learn to manipulate in this way. You ever seen a little baby fake a cry? Oh, it sounds awful. It sounds like they're just dying and there's no tears. And you can tell that they're not really crying, but what they want is attention. And so they make this fake cry, and they look around, they pause and look around and see if anybody's coming, if the right person is coming. And if not, they go back to crying again. They're already learning to, in effect, deceive and attract attention. Now, deal with that as you like. I'm not saying we need to harshly punish our children, but my point is it's a tendency that people have, and it begins at a very young age. In fact, you may have heard of this famous gorilla. Children aren't gorillas, but we're changing the point here. A famous gorilla at the San Francisco Zoo. You know, a slip with the tongue is not a lie. Okay. There was a gorilla at the San Francisco Zoo named Coco. And Coco was more intelligent, I suppose, than the average gorilla, at least got more attention. Coco learned to communicate using American Sign Language. They taught her more than 1,000 words in American Sign Language. And she was able to, on a very basic, kind of a crude level, somewhat communicate with her keepers there at the zoo. Well, at one point, Coco indicated that she wanted to have a pet kitten. Now, the zookeepers didn't know what to make of that. They weren't sure if they really were understanding her or if she really understood what she was trying to say. So they hesitated for a while, but eventually they gave her a little stuffed animal, a little stuffed kitten. And Coco took one look at that and just threw it aside. That's not what she was asking for. She wanted a kitten. So they brought in, eventually, they said, well, what can it hurt? They brought in a little box of a little litter of kittens. And Coco chose one to be her pet. And she held it close, and she nurtured it, and they bonded, and she took care of that little kitten like it was a baby gorilla. And it was really a special relationship that they developed. Later, there was an occasion where Coco, in a fit of rage, ripped a sink out of the wall in her enclosure. And when they confronted Coco, Coco blamed the kitten. Even this animal had enough self-awareness to lie to avoid taking responsibility for what she knew was wrong. Now, Coco is never going to be converted. The handlers, the animal behaviorists, the evolutionists that work with this animal, they don't understand. Coco, for all that she might be able to learn, is an animal. Coco is never going to understand and come to the point of conversion and change her nature. But my point is this, that deceiving and being deceitful is a natural tendency that we see in babies, even, at least in one example, an animal who's able to have some self-awareness. It's natural inclination to every one of us to be deceitful. And it is important that we see that in ourselves and recognize that we must not give in to that natural inclination. If we're going to be one of God's children, we must have His character traits. And in our case, they're traits that we must develop. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14 through 16 is what I want to read. Once more, we're jumping into the middle of a context here. Peter is writing about the promise of God's kingdom and how we have trust in God to bring us to it, even though we have trials and difficulties at times. Verse 13, he urges us to be sober-minded and to be careful and to focus on the promises that God has made to us. Take them seriously. I want to begin in verse 14. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Once again, it helps to untangle some of the language here. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, the New Living Translation. Obey God because you are his children. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You didn't know better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you to be his children, is holy. For he himself said, you must be holy because I am holy. Again, notice the way that sentence is structured. You must become holy, God says, because I am holy. So there are characteristics and traits that make God who he is that we must develop. One of which, there are others, one of which is truthfulness. God is a God of truth. He hates. To him, lying is an abomination. We know that it originates from Satan's character and his approach, and it appeals to us. But we must become holy because God is holy. Peter here is really, he's quoting from Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. Quickly look at here. Leviticus 19 is where Peter is quoting from. When he says we must become holy because God is holy, Leviticus 19 is where this statement is initially made. Leviticus 19, verse 1. The Eternal God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. So this chapter, 37 verses in length, lists specific ways, or specific behaviors that we need to have because God is holy. He wants us, this is how we would live in order to be holy as God is. And it's a way of overcoming our nature, the way we normally would be, to become as God is. Again, there are many different examples here or types of behavior that God is emphasizing. With the thought in mind that we have today of truthfulness, let's look at a couple of the specifics. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You see, being deceitful goes beyond just literally lying. One who steals or one who takes advantage of someone dealing falsely with them is also being deceitful. Verse 36. You shall have an honest scales, honest weights, honest ephah, and honest hin. Now, these are all measurements. These all have to do with commerce or with trade. And what it's saying is that when you deal with people, you must be fair. And if you say that you're selling them a 12-inch sub sandwich, it better not be 11 inches long. You ought to have a fair and honest scale or measure, whether it's linear or whether it's volume. We have to have a fair and honest method of doing business. It's part of being truthful, part of living up to the standard that God sets for us, is to treat one another fairly. Don't you hate to get ripped off? You ever come home from a situation, maybe you purchase something, and you sit down and you think about it, and maybe you look at the contract and you think, you know what? We just got taken advantage of. We fell for something, and now that we think about it clearly, we wish we hadn't done it. We recognize this isn't what we thought it was, or what we thought we were getting or receiving. In a lot of cases, a contract, you've got a 24-hour or 36-hour cooling-off period. You can actually cancel a contract if you decide you don't want to, that you were taken advantage of. But the point is, it just makes you feel foolish, makes you feel angry. If someone intentionally deceives you and takes advantage of you. The point here, the instruction to Israel is don't do that. Be fair. Be honest. When you buy a gallon of gas and it costs you $3.50, you sure hope it's really a full gallon of gas. The only assurance you have is this little sticker that's on the pump, and it says that this it's been inspected by a government employee. God tells us to be fair, to be honest when we deal with one another. You ever, when you get your check at the restaurant, you always check, look at it carefully, don't you, to be sure they didn't overcharge. What do you do if they undercharged? What do you do if they missed something? We had dinner out not too long ago, maybe during the feast, and we looked at the check, and I called the food server back, and I said, well, this is fine, but looks like you didn't charge us for the margarita my wife had. So he was so surprised that I would point that out to him. Thank you so much. He took it back, and he brought me the corrected check. That margarita cost me $8.95. I wish I hadn't. No, I don't. But how do we deal with it when we realize, we might be quick to jump on it. I ordered the 6-ounce steak and you charged me for the 12-ounce steak. We might jump all over that. Are we honest enough? I think we are. It startles the food server, the people in a store. Once I paid for something, I gave the person a $10 bill. She gave me back change for a 20. That 10 bucks would have fit in my pocket real nicely. But I really didn't hesitate. I said, you gave me the wrong change. I handed her back the extra $10. And she was just shocked that I would do such a thing. You've probably had similar experiences. When we're talking about this subject today, I'm not accusing us of being on the same level as society all around us, because we do practice God's way. We are carefully living, and we're trying to have this quality of truthfulness in our lives. But it's probably good to review once in a while and to think about, to be sure that we're really living up to the standard that God sets, because it is a very important standard to God. If we practice lying, well, let's look at it the positive way. Turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Get there first, just take your time. I'm coming. We'll read the first three verses here. We actually just sang a hymn this afternoon. We sang a hymn that's based on this psalm. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Or as we might consider it, who's going to be in God's kingdom? Who's going to live with God? Who is God going to accept into his family when Jesus Christ returns? Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. The truth starts in our heart. It begins with our motivation. Our desire, to be as God is, to be the kind of person that he wants us to be. See, telling the truth is not something artificial where we feel compelled to, we have to, in case, because we're told we have to be truthful. It has to be something that's part of our character, part of the way we are. It comes from within us. It's the kind of person that at our core we have become. A person of truth. Sometimes that's going to be put to the test. Sometimes there'll be situations where we're tempted to maybe fudge a bit, to exaggerate a bit, to leave some things out, to try to make ourselves look better than we are, to try to avoid the embarrassment of being wrong. Those things happen. But are we at our core a person of truth? That is the person who will be on God's holy hill. That is the person who will be in God's kingdom. Now, we could look at the reverse. I'll just refer you to it in Revelation 21, verse 8, where it lists those who will be cast into the lake of fire. Prominent in that list are liars. It's like anything else. If we slip along the way and we make a mistake, we repent and we gather ourselves and we try harder the next time. But a liar is one who just never even got the point. One whose lifestyle, one who in his heart is deceitful. So one like that will not be part of God's family. Very simple. Simple to understand, not always simple to accomplish. Ephesians chapter 4. Sometimes it's tricky. And you know, when we look at these things where people analyze all the lies that people tell, they'll look at something, a lot of people lie so that because they don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. And so they'll pretend that they really like that dress, or they really like those shoes, or they really like, you know, the dinner that you just served them, when it really may not be true. And so people kind of dance around the edge and misrepresent just because they don't want to hurt their friend's feeling. But is it ever allowable, permissible to lie? Where do you find in Scripture that God says it's okay under these circumstances? No, God consistently, continually tells us not to misrepresent, not to deceive. Ephesians 4:24 is talking, we're breaking it in the context here about the new man, the new us, the changed, converted you as you adopt and live God's way of life. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying. Paul is writing to the church. Paul is recognizing that we, as members of God's church, still need to remember to focus on the need to put away deceit and lying and to be able to speak truthfully as he does. Jesus said, rather than taking an oath, he said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be truthful, be honest, be forthright. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak with his neighbor. And let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. When a person lies or misrepresents, even if they think they're doing it to protect the feelings of someone, they're really just hurting them. It's much more embarrassing to find out later that you thought everything was okay and you went out in public wearing a dress or wearing those shoes or whatever it might be, only to find out that it looked ridiculous because you didn't get the right answer the first time. Now, it's not easy. It's tricky. It's very difficult. It requires tact, requires concern, love, but it requires the truth is always the best answer. This morning after services, one of the women in Winning was telling me about a cartoon she saw just earlier today. She said it was a cartoon of a woman standing in front of a mirror. Her husband's right there with her, and she's trying on this new dress. And she says, do I look fat? And the husband's answer is, do I look stupid? I I can't tell you exactly how to answer every one of those tricky kind of questions you find yourself in. But I think it's worth understanding and recognizing that lying is never the better alternative. And that we speak the truth in love, that means it comes out of that heart, of the right heart and the motivation and a desire and a care, genuine care for one another. Let's conclude in Psalm 141. Psalm 141. This is a principle that we can apply in terms of how we speak the truth each and every day, each and every circumstance in our lives. Psalm 141, verse 1, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And here's the specific request that's made here in this, David is making in this psalm. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. There are a lot of things we need to be careful about before we speak them. One of them is to be sure that what we speak is truth. There are a lot of things to guard. I mean, we've got this filter that's built in between our brain and our mouth. We need to be sure that that filter is working, that it's turned on, and it will capture and stop and prevent things that we really shouldn't say. David expresses it this way, God, keep a guard. You know, make that filter really small. Make it a really small sieve so that I'm careful that what I say honors. What I say comes from the right heart. That what I say is truthful. God hates lying lips. It says in Proverbs 12, verse 22, but he delights in those who are truthful. We want to delight God. We want to please and honor God by the way that we relate to one another. We want to be like our Father is in many, many ways. One of the ways that we want to be like our Father is to make it our goal to speak nothing but the truth.